Good morning. Hope everyone's joining us this morning out there. Sorry we can't all be together. We're trying to honor our authorities with their rulings, and I think that they're doing their best, and I think they have our best interest at heart, and so it's only right that we try to work together with them in a very unusual time. Today is Palm Sunday. It's the day that the Lord Jesus Christ, 1,990 years ago, rode into Jerusalem on a colt of an ass. And they strode palms in the way, threw their clothes in the way, and said, "Hosanna to the highest." It was on Nisan 10, and he entered what we call Passion Week. The word passion refers to not only a person's strong desire, but also in the Bible it refers to suffering, as we will see today. He was arrested on the 14th, which is Thursday, upcoming Thursday. Crucified on the 15th, which they call Good Friday, which is good for us that he went through with it. We should call it Gracious Friday. And then next Sunday on the 17th, we will celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Today in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to be speaking about a chapter that deals specifically with the resurrection. And we will not get through it all today, most likely. We will finish it up next week. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a very powerful statement. And one of the most powerful parts of this statement concerning the resurrection of Christ is the undeniable proof that the Apostle Paul believed it. He did not just believe it with words, but as we will see, he understood that if it were not for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope of his own resurrection with Christ someday, then the path he had chosen as an apostle of Christ, including the suffering and so forth, made him, of all men, most miserable. It was the worst possible course he could have chosen. He understood it clearly, that the path that he was living on, the direction he was taking, the stand he was taking, made him the most miserable inhabitant of planet Earth possible. If there was no resurrection, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then he was a fool and we were all fools and Christianity was totally in vain. Okay? So the Apostle Paul declares that. He's not trying to cover it. He's not trying to hide the fact. He declares it, and all the more because of his own life and sufferings, incredible sufferings that he went through, proves that Paul believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory." If you bear in mind, if you retain in your mind what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. This is a powerful statement. How could one believe in vain? Would it be God's fault? No. Well, they did believe. There's no doubt they believed. He said, which ye have received, wherein ye stand. So they received it. They were presently standing on it. And he said, by which also ye are saved. You will be saved. You're not saved yet. Salvation comes at the end of the race, not at the beginning. We are in a race of faith. We're supposed to endure to the end. We're supposed to abide in Christ. And so we can have received the gospel. We can be standing in the hope of the gospel, but we will not be saved unless we keep in mind what is preached, unless we retain it. Now, what does that mean? Well, have you ever said to your children, "Hey, why didn't I told you to do this? Why didn't you do it?" "I forgot." What does that mean? I didn't retain it. I didn't remember it. I didn't bear it in mind. I wasn't mindful of it, so therefore I didn't do it. So, To be mindful of something, to bear it in mind and retain it, means you're doing it. Means you're acting upon it. Otherwise, it's sheer rebellion. And he says, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, if you continue to embrace it. 1 John 2:24 says, let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, if we continue in the Son and the Father, even eternal life. Matthew 5:19 says basically the same thing. Jesus said, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, in other words, you don't keep it in mind, you don't retain it, and shall teach men so. In other words, you will lead others to do so, the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. You will be treated the same way that you treat God's word. You cast it out, you consider it least, you don't think it's important enough to continue in, then God will consider you in that same category. God's word's not important, God says you're not important. And that's justice. Okay? If we cast God's word behind our back, then God will cast us out. So it's very important to understand here. This is a death blow to any false idea of eternal security, once saved, always saved. You will not be saved by the gospel unless you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. The only way they could believe in vain is if they went on and forgot. They went on and didn't continue. They went on and didn't follow through. Then their believing, initial believing, their period of believing would be in vain. You know what it says in Luke 8:13, we'll get to that in a minute. We'll cover this again. Verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? Not the New Testament Scriptures. At this time, the New Testament Scriptures weren't called Scriptures. They weren't considered Scriptures, okay? The Apostle Paul is writing a letter, which we call Scriptures, and he's talking about the Scriptures. It's talking about the Old Testament. That's what was considered the Scriptures at this time. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. In Luke 24:25, Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, says to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So, Paul is talking about the fact that the Old Testament Scriptures declare and undergird the fact that the Messiah must needs suffer and enter into his glory. It's not referring here to the witness of the apostles. That's going to be talked about next. Verse 5. And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. You notice he doesn't say according to the Scriptures here. This would be New Testament writings, but at this time the apostles do not refer to their own writings as Scriptures. When they talk about the Scriptures, they're referring to the Old Testament. And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. The word 12 is an official designation. We all know there was only 11, right? Judas had hung himself. So he appeared to the 11. But the word the 12 has to do with the office, the place they held. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. Okay, we're talking AD 56. 57, in that time frame, Jesus had appeared to above 500 believers at one time, probably in the mountains of Galilee where he told them to meet him. He said, meet me in Galilee. And the greater part of these people were still living. Anybody could have double-checked what Paul was saying. Paul is writing this letter. There's a number of people in the church at Ephesus, where he's writing from. He's writing to the Corinthians. There's a number of people in Corinth. They have connections throughout the Jewish community, all the way back to Jerusalem. And anybody could have checked it out and found out whether this was indeed a correct statement. There's no record of anyone at this time coming forward to say, yeah, I was there, it didn't happen. Or I was one of those, or that never... No, 500 people. You don't orchestrate a fraud with 500 people, witnesses there, common people, and then everybody's being killed for it, and nobody ever steps forward to say, guys, it didn't happen. Okay? Paul himself is one of those suffering for it and declaring it and suffering because he's declaring it. In Matthew 28:10, Jesus said to them, "Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." And most likely at this meeting was where the 500 were. Acts 1:3, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion." This is Passion Week. After his passion. That word passion there means suffering. "By many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." 40 days before Jesus ascended, he met with his disciples, and he conversed with them, and he instructed them. Verse 8, "And last of all, he," Jesus, "was seen of me," Paul. Paul is saying, "And last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." Paul was called to be an apostle after he was persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul was not one of the original 12 witnesses. He did not witness the resurrection of Jesus before he ascended. He most likely did not even see Jesus during his lifetime. The Apostle Paul was probably in Tarsus, probably away on business, and for the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, there's no indication that Paul had ever seen him or heard him. All he did is hear the bad press and the fake news. And so therefore, he had strong aversion to this Jesus of Nazareth because of all the fake news. Be careful what you listen to. But Paul was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, and also again after that. He was chosen to see that just one. Now, the Apostle Paul was a very prosperous, wealthy man of authority, high up, prospering in the Jews' religion. On the road to Damascus, he changes direction. He changes direction to a life that he himself says makes him, of all men, most miserable, if it's not true. That's a very powerful statement as to what Paul actually believed. Verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet or fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain." Now hold it. Now we've seen that not only, I mean, you can believe in vain. Now we see that grace can be bestowed in vain. This totally destroys Calvinism. If grace can be bestowed in vain, and your belief can ultimately end up being in vain because you stop believing partway through, Calvinism is destroyed. "His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all." So how was grace not in vain? Because he labored more abundantly than they all. "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." That doesn't mean the grace of God overpowering my choices. That doesn't mean the grace of God making me. Okay? It's because it's synergism. Okay? God is working in me and I am working with Him. I am cooperating with the grace of God. You can resist the grace of God. You can, just like that's how you believe in vain, by resisting the grace of God. But Paul here is receiving the grace of God and working with the grace of God, he labored more abundantly than they all. In other words, he worked with the grace of God more than others. So he was making sure that God's investment in him was not in vain. That's your responsibility. In Luke 8:13, and Romans 8:13, those two verses, surprisingly, have the similar address, and they go perfectly together. Luke 8:13, in the parable of the sower says, they on the rock are they which when they hear receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. You can't fall away from where you've never been. Okay? For a while they believed. For a while they were in, and then they fell out. All right? Romans 8:13 tells us how that happens. Romans is written to Christians. He's writing to believers. And it says, "For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die." I was going to read it, but I might as well just quote it. Can't seem to get the pages apart. "For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." This is not talking to a lost man. Okay? The lost people are already in the flesh. This is talking to someone who will die if they live after the flesh. But if they continue in the Spirit, "If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." And if you read the context, you'll find out it's continuing to live in the Spirit. If you stop continuing to live in the Spirit and you live after the flesh, you're going to die. Okay. So, Paul is facing reality. He's owning his errors and his faults. But he's not allowing it to destroy him. He knows his failures of the past, but he resolves to go forward by the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I can't undo the past, but I can change the future. And that's good for all of us to understand. He says, "I labored more abundantly." In other words, I'm going to make up for lost time. I'm going to live it down. I'm going to overcome the past. I'm going to make sure that the grace that has been bestowed upon me is not a bad investment. Verse 12. "Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how sayest them among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" You say, well, how would that influence get into the church of Jesus Christ? How on earth would anybody in Corinth be teaching such a thing? Well, because the core of the church were Jews, right? When Paul first went somewhere, he preached to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Now, in Acts 23:8, it says, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." Now, understand that there could have been some Sadducee influence in this church there. And the Sadducees, I don't know what in the world they would be trying to be religious for if they didn't believe in a resurrection. But it was all political, I think. It was all for their present success, that maybe they believed God would help them. But they didn't believe that there was going to be a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. And that's why they call them sad, you see. That would be a very sad place to be. "But if there be no resurrection," Paul says, "if there be no resurrection of the dead," verse 13, "then is Christ not risen." You know, it's too bad that Paul has to walk them through simple logic to get them straightened out. They should have been able to figure this out. "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not Christ raised. In other words, for if the dead rise not, then Jesus is dead. Okay? I'm saying it that way because of what He's going to say in a few verses. If Christ be not raised, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. What you hear a lot of people talk about trusting in the finished work of Christ on the cross. Paul said, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. You understand? Christ's resurrection and His ascension and his priesthood is necessary for our salvation. The finished work on the cross, the only thing that was finished on the cross was his offering up of himself. This, you hear people saying about trusting in the finished work of Christ, that's because they don't know what they're talking about. Okay? We are trusting in the present work of Jesus Christ, which is based on his work on the cross. Jesus made the sacrifice, but he had to resurrect to be our high priest, or none of us would be saved. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, says Paul, there is no Christianity. If Jesus is not risen, Paul says, all of this, all of our missionary work, all of our preaching, all of our believing, everything is worthless and vain, and we're fools for doing it. Now, Paul is declaring this, okay? He's declaring it because he fully believed it. But then Paul also was laboring more abundantly than they all. Why? Because he did believe in the resurrection of Christ. And he goes on to say, in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we, and I think especially the apostles, are of all men most miserable. He says later on that, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? He says later on, I die daily. He says in 1 Corinthians 4:9, for I think that God has set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men. How many times have persecuted Christians heard the taunt from their persecutors? Where is your God now? What is he doing for you now? And they have heard the taunt. This Jesus you serve, he is the reason you're in trouble. They've heard that. And I guarantee you, if Christ be not risen, and if there's no resurrection of the dead, those Christians are of all men most miserable. Now, maybe living in America, going to church and enjoying church, you are not of all men most miserable by believing in Jesus, because you're not the one dying and suffering and being in jeopardy every hour. But the Apostle Paul and the Apostles of Christ and the missionaries of Christ and the ones who've stood and suffered, they are of all men more miserable than all other men. Okay? Because they're taking a very hard road. And if they didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then it's all in vain and foolish, and they're really crazy for doing it. They're insane for doing it. And Paul states it. He doesn't try to hide. He doesn't try to smooth it over and say, yeah, well, there are benefits in this life. No. Paul knows full well, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we have no hope of resurrection, and everything we're doing is worse than vain, because we are of all men most miserable in doing so. But he says in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. You think Paul believed that? No doubt Paul believed that. All the apostles believed that. They gave their lives for it. They suffered torture for it. No doubt they believed it. And the thing is this, for me to stand to the end and suffer for it is one thing. Okay? I'm trusting in the fact that they said it was true. I'm trusting in God's word. But these were the eyewitnesses. Okay? They weren't trusting the writings of the apostles. They were the apostles. Paul wasn't trusting what Peter said. Paul was trusting his own experience. He saw the resurrected Christ. He lived in the day. He knew the people who saw him. He talked to the witnesses, 500 at once. Paul conversed with these people. He didn't just throw away his successful career and enter on a path of suffering and death because of hoping that what they were saying was true. No, Paul didn't have the disadvantage there that we have. Paul had the advantage of being able to check it out. He could talk to the witnesses. He himself was an eyewitness. So, for Paul to say, if it didn't happen, it's all vanity and vain, means a lot. Okay? I am banking on the fact that what they told me was true. And I'll tell you, if you study Scripture, you realize the Bible is a divine book. God's fingerprints are all over the prophecies and the predictions and the fact that nobody could have made these things turn out this way, okay? But I believe the Bible is the Word of God because of clear evidence. But the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ we receive from witnesses. But God knows the laws of evidence. Okay? He knows that for the men who were His chosen witnesses to have to live a very hard and cruel and suffering life to bear witness to it, and all of them died as martyrs because of it, He knows that that fully establishes their testimony. And we ought to seriously take that into consideration. That's the reason why, within 300 years, this outlawed, small sect of the Nazarenes became the accepted, powerful religion of the Roman Empire. That's why, in AD 59, 29 years after Pentecost, that's why there were many myriads, thousands of Jews that believed, and priests and Pharisees who were obedient to the faith. There is powerful evidence. The life of Jesus Christ, the ministry of Jesus Christ, transformed history like no other individual who's ever lived on planet Earth. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, verse 21, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die. Now how do you get in Adam? You're born in Adam. You're descendants of Adam. That's not a choice of yours. That was done for you. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. How are you in Christ? You weren't born in Christ. You must be born again to be in Christ. You must be in covenant with Christ to be in Christ. When you are in covenant with Christ, then you are in Christ. Okay? Doesn't mean I ask Jesus in my heart, so that means I'm in Christ. If you're not living within the terms of His covenant, you can't be in Christ. Okay? So, asking Jesus in your heart is great. But you've got to let Him be on the throne and stay there. Otherwise, you believed in vain. Otherwise, you've accepted Christ in vain. By Adam, we got mortality. By Adam, we got alienation from God. By Adam, the ground was cursed. In Christ, we are all made alive. And the reverse of all the curse, the reverse of the fall, will be our ultimate salvation. You see, are we guilty of Adam's sin? No, we're not guilty of his sin, but we are affected by it. If I rebel against the government and therefore banished from the kingdom, from that realm, and then I have a family, my family is also banished. My family receives the banishment that I hand to them because I, as their father, was banished. Therefore, they are born in banishment. The reason that Ishmael was born as a bondman is because his mama was a bondwoman. Okay? Had she been able to be a free woman, she would have born a free son. Sarah was a free woman, and Isaac was therefore not born a bondman, but a freeman. And these are things that are universal. In Adam, we received Adam's rejection, fall, and curse. In Christ, we come under Him. We become born into Christ. He becomes our Father. We become into His family by faith and obedience, entering into covenant with Him. We also receive of His salvation and blessing. Verse 23. But every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Nisan the 17th, when Jesus rose from the dead, which is in every Passover, the 17th, the 17th will be the Feast of First Fruits. They bring the barley sheaf and they wave it, okay? And it's the Feast of First Fruits. It was a representative of Jesus Christ. It was a feast representing the open show of the first fruits of the resurrection. And Paul is referring to that here. Afterward, they that are Christ's at His coming. Then cometh the end. Okay, now listen close here. There's some very important eschatological information here. Eschatology is a study of the last times. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at His coming. Now, to the preterist, the full preterist, they think that happened in AD 70. This verse shoots it out of the water. Okay? Afterward, they that are Christ at His coming. We will be resurrected at the coming of Christ. Then cometh the end when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Now, the end is after He reigns and conquers and then delivers that kingdom up to the Father. It says here, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. So, the end is going to come when Jesus returns and puts down all rule and authority and power and delivers the kingdom up to God. It says in verse 25, for He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Okay? In 1 Thessalonians 4:14, it says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. He will bring them with Him to partake in the first resurrection. Okay? For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep, those who have died before us. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Okay, so they will come back with Him so they can rise. You see that? He will bring them back with Him, and they will. The resurrection is a bodily resurrection. They will be rejoined to their bodies, and they will rise. Then we which are alive and remain, still in our bodies, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. In Jude 14 and 15 it says, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. So, Christ rose. That was the first fruits of the resurrection. When He comes back, He will bring the saints that have died before. He will bring them with Him. They will rise first. We will be translated or changed into our resurrection bodies, and we will join Him in the air. Then He is coming back to execute judgment. He's going to put down all rule and authority and power, and He's going to reign. And when He has accomplished that, He's going to deliver up the kingdom to His Father. He will have facilitated and orchestrated the reconciliation of believers to the Father. All of this is important. All these steps are important. He's not only going to reconcile us to God, He's going to reconcile creation, God's creation to Him. It's going to be renewed. So God right now, this life is a test. God is finding out who wants to be reconciled and who doesn't want to be reconciled. Who wants to be a part of that kingdom where they are totally reconciled back to God? And the grace that is bestowed upon us, if we do not run the race with patience, will be in vain and we will not be reconciled to God. Verse 27. For He hath put all things under His feet. God put all things under Jesus' feet. But when He saith all things are put under Him, Jesus, it is manifest, it is obvious, it is understood that He, God, is accepted, which is put all things under Him. In other words, when it says God put all things under Jesus' feet, it doesn't mean God put Himself there. Okay? God is not under Jesus. Jesus has been chosen, the Logos, the Word became flesh, for one reason, to facilitate reconciliation, to provide salvation, to, the Bible says, He became the captain of our salvation. He's going to bring many sons unto glory. So Jesus, the Word, God in the flesh, came down to be the captain, the administrator of reconciliation. When that job is totally complete, then it says here, and when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. Then Jesus is then again going to be one with the Father as He was before He became flesh and became the Son. We don't understand the exact details of this. Barnes says, the interpretation which affirms that the Son should be subject to the Father in the sense of laying down His delegated authority and ceasing to exercise His mediatorial reign has been the common interpretation of all times. In other words, He will no longer be filling that role as administrator, mediator, because that will all be complete. Clark says this, when the administration of the kingdom of grace is finally closed, then there should be no longer any state of probation. In other words, you're not going to be under a test any longer. And consequently, no longer need of a distinction between the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory. Then the Son, as being man and Messiah, shall cease to exercise any distinct dominion, and God will be all in all. There remaining no longer any distinction in the persons of the glorious Trinity as acting any distinct or separate parts in either the kingdom of grace or the kingdom of glory. And so the one infinite essence shall appear undivided and eternal. And yet, as there appears to be a personality essentially in the infinite Godhead, that personality must exist eternally. But how this shall be, we can neither tell nor know till that time comes in which we shall see Him as He is. So, he's saying here, he's giving us a little teaching on future happenings. Jesus was the first fruits. Okay, what does the first fruits, the very nature of first fruits, indicate? That it represents a great, vast harvest. Okay? If I give the tithe, if I put down a tithe of a dollar, what does that signify? It means there's $10 somewhere, right? It represents that there was $10. The first fruits mean that there's going to be many more fruits. And Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection. Then we, at His coming, will be also resurrected in a great, wonderful, glorious harvest. The Bible says the husbandman waiteth patiently for the precious fruit of the earth. He's waiting. He's watching. He's sifting the hearts of men. God is looking for a beautiful harvest, and because Jesus was the first fruits, He's looking for a harvest that looks like Jesus. Okay? The beautiful ear of barley that was brought forth and waved at the Feast of First Fruits, we're looking for a harvest that looks like this. You don't expect a beautiful sheaf of barley at the Feast of First Fruits only to have a bunch of ragged mess of harvest following. No, this is supposed to be representative of the harvest, right? So, God sent His Son to bring many sons unto glory. Verse 29. Paul is referring back to his argument about the resurrection. And he goes back, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He goes back to, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. He goes back to verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then basically Christ is dead. Okay? Now, verse 29, he says, else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Okay? The Mormons baptize people by proxy for those who have died, hoping that if I get baptized for grandma, she'll be saved after all. That's not what this is talking about. This is not proxy baptism, okay? It's referring to the argument. If Christ be not risen, then Christ is dead. And what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Why, if the dead rise not, if there's no resurrection of the dead, why are you baptized for a dead man? If you follow this same word in Mark 9:26, and the Spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead. Now the people who argue against my interpretation of verse 29 will say, the dead is plural. We're baptized for the dead. That's a plural word. It's the same word in Mark 9:26. Okay? And the Spirit cried and rent him sore and he came out, and he was as one dead. He was as the dead. So you could read verse 29, else what shall they do which are baptized for one dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for one dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour for the same cause, for the same dead one? Why are we standing in jeopardy every hour for Christ who died and did not resurrect? If there be no resurrection of the dead, why are we doing this? Okay? Why did you get baptized in the name of Jesus? In the name of a dead person? Why would you do that if there's no resurrection of the dead? And Paul is bringing up these arguments, showing that Paul is not ignorant of these facts. Paul is not hiding from these facts. Paul is not closing his mind to these facts. He's very aware that the choice he's made in life, the direction he's made in life, is totally ridiculous and insane if the dead rise not. It's the worst choice he could have made if Christ be not risen from the dead. But Paul is thoroughly convinced that Christ has risen from the dead. He claims that he is an eyewitness of it, and he knows the other eyewitnesses of it. 500 at one time, he says the most is still alive. He knows them. It's important for us to understand this. He's arguing the fact that, don't you guys, don't preach that there's no resurrection of the dead. Don't doubt the resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then everything we're doing is absurd. He says, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Do you think I am mad? Festus said, Paul, thou art mad. He said, I'm not mad, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. This is real. He said, this was not done in a corner. I know what I'm saying, and I'm not crazy. Cicero once said, quote, no one would be so mad as to live in labor and perils if our instinctive anticipation of future life were taken away. Let me read that again. No one would be so mad, so crazy, as to live in labor and perils if our instinctive anticipation of future life were taken away. The Bible declares God has put eternity in men's hearts. We anticipate something beyond this life. It is instinctive. We know down deep inside that there's going to be an account given. There's going to be a judgment day. We know instinctively that God is watching and taking notes. Then Paul says in verse 31, I protest. It's a word very similar to I swear. Okay? By your rejoicing which I have in Jesus our Lord. I protest, or I swear, it's a protest against your boasting, he said, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. In other words, they have been boasting of their comforts, of the fact that their prosperity was a sign of God's blessing. He said, I protest against that. My boasting is in Christ Jesus. He said, I die daily. You need to understand, I as an apostle, preaching what I'm preaching, traveling all over, he says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul is hitting it head on. Look, folks, if I wasn't 100% convinced that Christ rose from the dead, and therefore I'm going to rise from the dead, and there's something beyond this life, he said, I die daily. I stand in jeopardy every hour. If there's no resurrection, I'm the, of all men, most miserable. And if there's no resurrection, what advantage is it me to take this course? Be not deceived, he says. Evil communications corrupt good manners, good ethos, morals, moral standards, moral beliefs. Evil communications destroy, corrupt, pervert good ethics. You need to be careful listening to the wrong crowd. You need to be careful drinking from questionable springs. Beware of what you read and who you listen to. People are usually deceived because the deception fits a personal want, a personal agenda, a personal vendetta. Paul says, awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, for some have not the knowledge of God, I don't think he's saying, you have failed to evangelize some people. I think what he's saying is, awake to what you ought to, what you ought to believe, what you have been told, and don't be led astray. For there are some whom you've been listening to who have a willful ignorance of God, and you should be ashamed that you have such among you and have been listening to them. Some don't know what they're talking about. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some don't know what they're talking about. You've been listening to them. Evil communications corrupt good manners. I speak all this to your shame. Shame on you. There's a reason you've been lending your ear to evil communications. There's a reason why you've been drinking at that spring. The Apostle Paul, with the forceful, urgent, vehement arguments of this chapter, declare plainly, he is not ignorant of the futility of his course if Christ has not risen and there's not a resurrection of the just and unjust. He hits it head on. He faces it squarely. He tells them, look guys, if I wasn't convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, he's not convinced of that because he was one of the 12 disciples originally and is trying to cover his tracks. He was a persecutor. Why was someone destroying the church? He would be more naturally apt to want to defend his course and show and justify his persecution by rejecting the resurrection of Christ. By accepting the resurrection of Christ, he totally condemns his previous course. People don't naturally do that. If I've been believing in eternal security for all these years, I'm more apt to defend it than to turn against it. If I've been a Republican all these years, I'm more apt to defend it than turn against it. You understand that? If I believed that the earth was flat all these years, I'm more apt to try and defend it than turn against it. That's why a lot of these crazy beliefs are still around, because people don't want to stand up and say, you know what, I've been stupid all this time. I was wrong. But the Apostle Paul said, he turned and believed in the resurrection of Christ because he got knocked off his donkey or his horse on the way to Damascus, and he had a personal interview with Jesus of Nazareth. It totally changed his life. And from there on, he's fighting for the side that he was destroying. And in this chapter he says, look, the life I have now, the life I had before, I was not of all men most miserable. I was rich and powerful and respected. I was not persecuted. I have joined the side that is now persecuted. I stand in jeopardy every hour. I am the offscouring of the world. I am appointed unto death. And if what I have believed in, if I didn't know it was true, then I also know that I'm of all men most miserable. I want to challenge you this morning to take the Word of God. It is the foundation of truth. You can bank your life on it. You can't trust the fluctuating opinions and so-called evidence of science. There's a lot of things that people stood strongly on as scientific evidence years ago that now they come out and tell you it's a hoax. I wonder how many people cast their Bible aside when the Piltdown Man or the different proofs of evolution came across. They threw their Bible away and went to hell, only so the newspapers a few years later could come out and say, oh, it's a hoax. You can trust your Bible. You can trust your Bible because the Bible coincides with laws of evidence. God's laws of evidence. God's laws of truth and righteousness. Because you can know by looking out the window that there is a creator, of an infinite creator. If there's an infinite creator, there's an infinite purpose for life. If there's an infinite purpose for life, then there's a reckoning. There's a judgment. There's a report card with your name on it being filled out. And if there's a report card with your name on it being filled out, and there's a law that in your insides agree with, you know the law of God is true, you know what God says is right, you know it's trustworthy, you know it's what you ought to do. When you stand before God someday, God's going to say, I gave you plenty to stand on. I gave you plenty to embrace. I gave you everything you needed to be reconciled to your Creator. Because God is just. He's not going to leave you without enough evidence. He's given us evidence. And the Apostle Paul's life and testimony is powerful. Powerful evidence. Powerful evidence that the apostles, all the apostles, were 100% convinced that Jesus had risen from the dead, that they had seen Him by many infallible proofs, and that there was life after death. Let's stand. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for all the work and labor You've gone to give us a solid, sure foundation to rest our faith upon. We thank You that the grace You bestowed upon the Apostle Paul was not received in vain, but He labored and travailed and gave us a beautiful testimony. We also acknowledge that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then His suffering, His life, was also in vain. If His life was in vain and Paul's life was in vain, then every life is in vain. If there's no resurrection of the dead, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Something down deep inside of us revolts at that conclusion, because we know, instinctively we know, that there's something more. Father, we thank You that there's something more. We thank You, Father, that we're not just going to return to dust, even if our body does. We thank You that there's an eternal principle, an eternal soul, that there will be a judgment. There will be a reward of the righteous and the wicked according to their deeds. Father, we thank You for this week, Passion Week, a very sacred remembrance. Father, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, it was all in vain. Thank You, Father, for the resurrection of the dead. Thank You for the hope of resurrection. Thank You that that hope bears a beautiful fruit in every life that embraces it. It bears fruit of faithfulness. It bears fruit of humility. It bears fruit of love. It bears fruit of honesty. It bears fruit of unselfishness. It bears fruit of a stable society. It bears fruit of a benevolent, honest government. It bears fruit of godly marriage, faithful marriage. It bears fruit of obedient children who honor their parents. It bears fruit of a beautiful society. And without embracing the hope of the resurrection, all of those beautiful things are corrupted, perverted, and decay into pain, chaos, greed, pride, murder, tyranny, and confusion. Without embracing that, fools in our society who deny the resurrection and the judgment become so confused. They don't know whether they are a boy or a girl. And our foolish, depraved society has given them 8 or 10 other options. Or more. Abba, Father. Lord, we look forward to the day when You vindicate Your name and Your word. We look forward to the day when You show up and put down all rebellion, every lie, every evil communication. You will put it down and truth will triumph. Father, we wait for that day with anticipation and joy. We long for You to be glorified and Your word to be vindicated. I pray that You would help us to occupy faithfully till You come. I pray for all those listening to my voice that You would stir them, Lord, to repentance and faithfulness. For we are only saved if that which was preached to us, if we bear it in mind, if we keep it in memory, except we have believed in vain. Except the grace bestowed upon us was in vain. Help us to run the race. In Jesus' name, amen.